Okay, we can get started now. We have traversed afar so far. We have covered a lot of ground and covered a lot of different themes already. Last week we discussed the theme of... Yes, please. We discussed the theme of God's dwelling place and how that dwelling place, the original plan, was ruined by the fall. And ultimately, God continued to dwell with his people, but on a limited basis, right? Throughout the rest of Scripture. And while there were shadows, there was elements of him dwelling with us, whether it was through the tabernacle or the temple, and even now, dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit, all those things are really shadows of things to come. And what we saw last time, the thing to come, was that God plans to dwell with his people perfectly in a new place that he will create for us. And I was particularly blessed by that study last week, and I hope you all were too. Today we get to look at a new theme through the Bible. Remember, just for some of the newer comers here, we're tracking and looking at the Bible as one story, one big picture. And instead of looking at the Scriptures and isolating verses, while there are a lot of gold nuggets in here, there is an entire gold mine that God wants to show us. And so we shouldn't just be satisfied with the gold nuggets that we get. We should yearn for more. We should want to dive deeper into the mine and see what God has for us there. And that's what we've been doing. We've covered God's covenant and how he has gone from, he goes from covenant to covenant, and that revelation expands upon the previous one until finally we get to the new covenant that we are in now, and eventually some of the element of that new covenant, though, is future still to us, for us. And of course, there are covenants and promises that are given to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled either. And so those also need to be, those promises need to be fulfilled. Today the theme is sacrifice. When I say the word sacrifice, what comes to your mind?
Going without something.
Going without something, okay, yep. What else?
Giving up something you can't give back.
Okay, giving up something you can't give back, you said, okay. What else?
Something is dire, it's not easy at all.
Something is dire, not easy at all, okay. Now, if I color it this way, when you think of in biblical terms, what images come to mind when you think of sacrifice?
Fasting.
Fasting, okay.
I think of blood sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, talking about the animal sacrifices. Is that what you mean?
Animal sacrifices and the picture that they bring.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Good. Anything else? Well, certainly sacrifice is a prominent theme in the Scripture. While we see a lot of it in the beginning, we see some in the beginning, and specifically in the book of Genesis, things ramp up a little bit more when you get to the time that Israel is a nation. And we're going to see here, Lord willing, we'll track the theme of sacrifice through the Scriptures today. And ultimately, why would we want to do that? Well, you have probably heard and probably have seen the connections between sacrifices that take place in the Old Testament and the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made, right? Well, Lord willing, today we'd be able to make those connections even clearer today. Solidify some of those things in our mind. How does Christ's sacrifice relate to all the sacrificial imagery that we have in the Old Testament. We're going to look at that today in detail. So we're going to start here in a moment with the first sacrifice. What is the first sacrifice in the Bible?
Genesis chapter 3.
And Abel.
So, when God provided skins for Adam and Eve.
Okay. Yeah, you're just one step behind there. Yeah, the first one would be a sacrifice that God did. Now, it's not overtly clear that that's what God does, but indirectly you see that God provides skin. That's in Genesis 3:21. God provides skins for Adam and Eve as a covering. And where do those skins come from? Well, it's going to have to come from some type of animal that has skin, right? So yes, the first sacrifice, God provides animal skins for Adam and Eve. We see here that what has taken place before this, we see that Adam and Eve has sinned, correct? We can make that connection there. And also the promise that God made that if they should disobey God in this, that one of the sure curses would be that death would be a part of that. And so we see then death and sin are linked with this sacrifice. It's also important to note here that this wasn't a sacrifice that Adam and Eve put together, did themselves. God is the one doing the action here. And so not only that, but he provides the sacrifice. He provides it. Then we get to the next sacrifice that we see also, which is what Ed mentioned, which is Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, now this is talked, the wording here used in Genesis 4 is one of an offering. It's an offering to the Lord. In this sacrifice, there's no mention of blood. There's no mention of that. But the Bible calls it an offering, a gift. And the idea here is that they are giving a tribute to a king. What is a tribute? Well, the idea is that everything they have already belongs to God. And Cain and Abel were simply to give back something that already belonged to him. But here we see a very important element of offering or sacrifice, and that's this, that the inward attitude of the worshiper is important to God. You remember that, right? That Cain and Abel both offered to the Lord. One was accepted, one was rejected. Cain's was rejected because of his inward attitude or his disposition towards God. Abel's disposition towards God was right, and Cain's was not right. Cain's was done out of pride, out of a desperate need to outdo his brother, and there was jealousy there, and ultimately Cain killed him because of it. So we have, so far, so just track with me. I know we all have the big picture of the Bible in our minds, and we know where we're headed, but think about it as a first-time reader or as a first-time going through this. If you're just reading through and you see this idea of animals being slaughtered for a sacrifice, we have very little going on here, but we get some ideas, and this idea is going to be built upon. So, what is the next sacrifice? Does anybody know? It's in Genesis also.
Yeah, it goes probably Noah.
Yes, it is Noah.
Yeah, he takes one of the seven animals.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he offers, it says there, he offers a bunch of clean animals as offerings. And this is, remember when this takes place, this is after the flood, this is after judgment, has taken place on the whole world. And after what had to have been an incredible physical, mental, emotional ordeal for Noah and his family, they come out of the ark. Land is now finally walkable. They go out. The animals go out. And if you want to turn there, Genesis 8:20. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So, we have here an interesting thing that Noah presents this offering as a gift. And God, audibly, he responds to it in this text. You notice that when we read it? That it was a sweet smelling, pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the author here is showing that God responds to this offering or this gift from Noah. And he says he will never again curse the ground. Even though the intention of man's heart is evil, I will not destroy the world with a flood again. So this gift from Noah has an effect on God. So this is another element where it's building off of what we've seen so far, this idea of a gift. And this gift, this time, has an effect on God. What's the next sacrifice that we see in Genesis? It is, yeah. Yeah. Yep. It's when Abraham offers Isaac. In Genesis 22, God speaks really shocking words. He says to go, take your son, your only son, go to a mountain that I will show him, you, and offer him as a sacrifice. God is going... Yeah, God is going this time to really reveal a lot of different elements to what a sacrifice is. So far, all we've got, it's related to sin and death. It is a gift. It can affect God. But here we're going to have a very important element of what sacrifices mean. It says here, it says that this is idea of Abraham offering Isaac, and Abraham understands that this is the son of promise, right?
Right.
This is
the promised son.
This is the promised son. So if Isaac's dead, none of the promises come true that God has already declared. God has already made it very clear. Ishmael is not the one I've chosen. Isaac is the one I've chosen to be your seed that all the promises will reside in. We won't take time to turn there, but in Hebrews we get a window into what Abraham was thinking. Abraham at that time, while he obeyed God, in his mind he believed that God had the power to raise Isaac from the dead. Now, up to this point in Genesis, how many people have been raised from the dead?
No one.
No one. So while that's kind of a normal concept biblically for us, that is a very novel concept for Abraham. And it shows the degree of faith that Abraham had at that time. He trusted God with his own life, with the life of his son. He trusted God with the promise. And with all that in mind, Abraham is getting ready to strike his son down, right? And at the very, it seems like the very last second is the way the Bible depicts it. When the knife is up, God shouts down, interrupts him, and says, "Abraham, Abraham, stop. I know that thou servest me." And what happens? The sacrifice doesn't end. It's not over. What does God do? He provides a different sacrifice. And there we see in sacrifice that God does accept a substitute. There's a substitution. Yes, exactly. God will accept a substitute, and we can also see here that God is the one that provided the substitute. He worked it out so that there would be a ram caught in a bush, and so forth. So that's a very important element to the theme of sacrifice, that substitutions are accepted and provided by God. Now, there are a few other sacrifices in Genesis. We don't have to take the time to turn to those today, because it kind of they basically are the same. Jacob will offer a sacrifice later. Isaac also offers up a sacrifice. We don't see much going on in that realm in the time of when Jacob is older, and the focus is more on Joseph. But when we get to Exodus, when we get to Exodus, you remember how things are going there. There's been 400 years, and the people, Jacob's offspring, have been living in Egypt. They've gone from 70 people to somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 million to 2 million, something like that, including women and children. And so what we have here is that God is intending to, number one, judge the Egyptians and get them out of Egypt to the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. We know that Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. We know that sometimes he says yes, and then he changes his mind and says, no, never mind, come on back. We still have more work for them to do. In Exodus 12, God promises to strike down the firstborn male child in the land. And this is the culmination, this is the last plague, right? After all the other plagues that, and Pharaoh would not relent, would not listen to God, would not obey, God finally takes it to the next level. And, when God chooses to do something different, it's important for us to take notice. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but could God have just spared the Israelites and caused this plague to fall upon on the Egyptians and the Egyptians only and been done with it? He very well could. He had been doing it already with the other plagues. The Exodus makes mention multiple times of that the Egyptians were receiving the boils, but the Israelites, the children of Israel, they didn't suffer it. When other plagues came down on the cattle, Israel's cattle was fine. So God was making a distinction between Egyptians and the people of God, his own people. And you would kind of expect that that would be the same thing with this 10th and final plague. But that's not the case. God is going to do something very different for these people. And what is it? Well, he says that if you, Israel, if you want to be spared from this final judgment, I expect something from you. I need you to do something. And God is, what happens? You tell me.
Have a lamb stay in their house for a few days and then sacrifice it and put the blood up on their door.
Yes.
Doorpost,
up on the doorposts. Yeah, and that is typically known as the, what P word? The Passover. Yeah. Right. It's the Passover. Oops.
All types of symbology in there.
Oh, yeah.
The unblemished lamb.
Yep, it's an unblemished lamb without spot. There would be a meal that would go with it. The lamb would be there and would be slaughtered at that time. God wants to make a distinction between Israel and the rest of the world. He would spare his people from this judgment, but it was going to require a sacrifice. The judgment that was to come, it would require a sacrifice in order to be spared from the judgment. And Israel was spared because of the sacrifice. Building on the sacrifice of animal for clothing and the substitute for Abraham, in the Passover lambs, we see how the sacrifice is a display of God's magnificent grace, that something else would be sacrificed in place of you, and that then you could be spared judgment. So we have all these things building up, and we get now to remember from our last class, after Exodus 20, we've got talk about the tabernacle, right? And last time we talked mainly about God's dwelling place and how what was going on there. But we can also sit here and talk a whole lot about the sacrificial system. The book of Leviticus almost entirely is devoted to the sacrificial system. And there is so much information there. But we want to go ahead and sort of look at it point by point here, just to save some time. Building off of the things that we've seen so far, only clean animals without defect could be sacrificed. That's whatever you were bringing, whether if you were bringing a bird or a ram or whatever the best that you had was to bring to the tabernacle or the temple. Only clean animals without defect could be sacrificed. In the sacrificial system, we see prominent is the taking of life. And it is the shedding of a blameless victim's blood. Have you ever seen an animal sacrifice? I have watched one video. It's brutal.
Actually, I have seen a video of one.
It's brutal. It really is. I mean, I'm getting chills just thinking about it. It is brutality, really. Obviously, it's an animal, it's not a person, but it is still very violent. And this is what went on day after day after day after day. We see also that the idea of substitution is prominent. I'd like you to go ahead and turn to... I'm going to hold that back. What was that? Leviticus... Is it 1? Is that right? We'll turn to Leviticus. I know that much. My mind had me say chapter 11. Oh, no, it is chapter 1. Okay, so right from the beginning. Now when the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." So pay special attention to verse 4 there, the second part. It will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. What does that mean? There is a direct connection then between the animal that you are presenting to the Lord. He puts his hand on it, and what is being said there is that this is my sacrifice that I'm offering. This sacrifice stands for me. What's about to happen, it should happen to me, and it is taking my place. Now, it's important to note that the biblical sacrifice from the Old Testament never took away someone's sin. It was a covering. It was an atonement. It was a covering of sin. These sacrifices now begin and end every single day in God's temple, presented by the priests who serve as intermediaries between God and his sinful people. There are additional sacrifices that mark the beginning of each week, each month, each season. So, again, daily sacrifices plus additional certain special, you might say, sacrifices for each week, each month, each season, but not only that. The pinnacle of this entire system was the Day of Atonement. The high priest alone, who would take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, remember that inner sanctum, the inner chamber, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which is symbolic for the throne of God, to make atonement for his own sins and the sins of the entire people. And that was done once a year. And this system, this sacrificial system from the time of Moses goes on and on and on and on through the rest of the Old Testament. This is where the theme of sacrifice sort of stalls, if you will. So far we've had a building up. And now we have this system in place, and century after century goes on and nothing changes. No new sacrifices are introduced. The old ones are just endlessly repeated day after day, week after week, year after year. And as we said, the problem lies there. They weren't getting rid of sin. There was a covering of sin. I'd like you to turn, we'll take sort of a parenthesis here, and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Tell you what, if you want to get an amazing picture of Jesus Christ compared to the sacrificial system, Hebrews 8 through 10 would be a great place to do that. You may remember I said a while ago that the whole point of the author of Hebrews, he's trying to say to them that Christ is better. Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. So we're coming sort of in the middle of the argument here in chapter 10, but let's just go ahead and read this for a moment. Starting in verse 1, it says, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, notice that? Just right off the bat. Shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect, complete. Showing us, in no uncertain terms, the inadequacy of the offerings, the sacrifices, because it can't make those who approach perfect or complete. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. What's he saying there? If they could make a person complete, then the sacrifices could have stopped. They could have stopped. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And just in case there was any doubt in our minds, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It's not possible. There is no removal of sins. And so we can see from Scripture, from the Old Testament, from the prophets, and so forth, that the sacrificial system, while it was being observed on a regular basis, it became very much a ritual. It became empty ritual, empty religion. Really, all it did was it reminded people of how sinful that they were. They would do the ritual, but there was not a repentance in the people.
It was abused in many other ways.
Yep, and we're kind of getting there in a second, too. The ritual was not what God desired. God wanted repentance. God wanted their hearts. Remember the Shema? Deuteronomy 4, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what God wanted. He wanted his people's hearts. Instead, they gave him empty religion. And when that repentance had finally vanished, as far as the majority was concerned, can't say that everyone wasn't repentant to God back then. But God did judge his people, and there was exile, and they were scattered. And it wasn't until later on that God brings them back from Babylon. The temple, David's temple was destroyed, right? It was rebuilt in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi's time. And the sacrifices resume. But the people still haven't changed. And do you maybe some of you remember the study we had on Malachi a while ago. What was one of God's major complaints against his people? They weren't doing... Yes, they were doing the empty religious stuff, but they were... We've seen it. You're supposed to bring an unblemished, unspotted animal to be sacrificed. They were bringing not just the ho-hum whatevers. They were bringing the sick. They were bringing the lame. They were bringing those who... They were the worst. God was expecting their best, and the people were giving them the worst. The people, unfortunately, have not changed as a whole. The Holy of Holies is empty. God's presence isn't there. We talked about that last time, how God's presence would sit upon and the cloud and the fire around the tabernacle. And when the temple was built, the same thing took place to signify that God's presence was there. When this temple was built, it didn't happen. There is no mercy seat. Remember that the Ark of the Covenant is gone. The mercy seat then for the high priest to appear before for them is gone. There's just an empty room. And remember what Malachi says in chapter 1, verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord God. I will accept no offering from your hands. It's a tragic state, really, of the people of God, that God would not accept any of their offerings. No sacrifice that they could make at that point would God accept. Multitudes of sacrifices combined with a wicked life are an abomination to the Lord. You could see that. I won't take the time, but you can write down Isaiah chapter 1, 11 through 17 to see that. It is not surprising then, therefore, to see in the period of this at this time, you see the certain psalms and certain portions of the prophets that talk about the attitude of a person, attitudes of devotion. The psalmists in chapter Psalm 50 and Psalm 51 talk about the idea of thanksgiving to God, which is an attitude, and having a contrite heart towards God, that those are actually acceptable sacrifices. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 50 for a moment and look at that. Sort of building upon it here. We'll read 50 here. Verse 13. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Now turn one up to Psalm 51, verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So then we see here, really, when you get to the point of, Ezra and Nehemiah, when you get to the point of Malachi, you have a deep understanding of how inadequate things are at that moment. Things are at their lowest in reality. After Malachi, you have 400 years of silence, right? There is no new revelation from God. until Jim here reminded me last time that until the angel speaks to John the Baptist's father, right?
Correct.
And then the old revelation.
That was more of a private communication, though, still, as opposed to having spoken to the entire body of Israel through his prophets.
What?
Certainly, but it's still, I would say, new revelation
coming from
John.
Yeah, it's the first time that God, in 400 years, said something to any man.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. So there is something wanting. There is something really needful to happen here. Something's got to change. And like we've seen from our other classes, there's been hope given, right? There's talk of this new covenant. There's talk of this these new ideas of what's going to take place in the future. And there's some mystery surrounding it. But God is promising something better coming up. And there is this talk of a Messiah. And he's given multiple different terms. Most people, though, as we've seen, when they thought of Messiah, they thought of a political ruler, someone to overthrow the current government that would establish the kingdom immediately at that time. We know that that's not the case. None of them thought when Jesus was on earth that he was going to sacrifice himself like a bull, like a goat, to be slaughtered. But that is what he came to do. He was the perfect sacrifice. So what does God do to deal with the unacceptable sacrifices at the hands of his sinful people? He provides one himself. Just like he did with Abraham, he offers someone else. He initiates. This individual, his son, who takes on flesh, offers his own life, his own blood, as an acceptable sacrifice, as a substitute for his people. And ultimately, not just his people, but all people, right? At Calvary, Christ fulfilled everything the Old Testament sacrifices meant, and accomplish what they were unable to do. Through his blood, he made true atonement for his sins of his people and reconciled them to God. And to demonstrate that God accepted this sacrifice, he raised Jesus from the dead, so that starting now and continuing on into eternity, whoever repents of their sins and places their faith in Christ's sacrifice, he or she is redeemed from the slavery to sin and is free to live a life of tribute and praise to God. Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, he is the perfect sacrifice. Now, what I'd like to do here is sort of put all of this together for us in our last few moments. I'm probably going to have to go faster than some of you can write. I'll try to keep it decent here, but if there's anything you missed, just let me know, and I'll put it up here for you afterwards. The fundamental problem with humanity from the get-go is our sin and the guilt it incurs. It's not just death. It's not just a broken relationship. It's not our need for love or an example of love. The problem of sin is the guilt and the wrath of God that it incurs. Before Adam and Eve falled, they had no need to kill an animal and offer it to God. But after sin entered in, Adam and Eve's lives were forfeit because of that sin and guilt. Death came. Penalty for sin is death. So let's put these things together here. Problem with the world and humanity is our sin and the guilt it incurs. Secondly, Christ came to die as a substitute. He was an effective sacrifice as a substitute. We saw God provide a ram as a substitute in the place of Isaac. We saw the Passover lamb slain in the place of the firstborn. And we see it in the book of Leviticus as the person lays or hid his hand on the animal, right? Christ came to die as a substitute. Christ came to die as a penal substitute. The victim receives the penalty I deserved. The sacrificial victim doesn't just die. It's judicially executed in my place. Both the Old and New Testaments are clear that on the cross, Christ died as a substitute, taking the punishment that his people deserved. So the prophet Isaiah foretold, and in chapter 53, says there in verse 4, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He came to die as a penal substitute. Paul says in Romans 3, God presents him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This brings us to the next one here, number 4, fourth one. Christ came to die as a penal substitute to propitiate the wrath of God. What does that mean? Well, it means to appease. Christ came to die as a penal substitute to appease the wrath of God. Sin incurs God's wrath. There's no way around it. And that isn't always the thing we like to think about. But God's wrath is upon the children of disobedience. It is upon sin and those who sin. And so that has to be dealt with. The sin that you and I commit, it effectively incurs the wrath of God and demands justice. What God does through Jesus Christ is that that wrath gets placed on Jesus himself, and the justice is brought forth through Christ. Christ came to die as a penal substitute to propitiate the wrath of God and make atonement for his people. Like the Old Testament Israelite who laid his hands on the victim. Oh, no, I already read that. Hang on. Sorry about that. This moved ahead and I didn't realize it did it. The whole sacrificial system had only been a picture, a teaching aid designed, as Paul says in Galatians, to lead us to Christ, to lead us to the Messiah, and to recognize him when he appeared. Now that he was here, the picture was no longer needed. Let's go back to that passage in Hebrews 10, if you will. We read part of it, but we left out part of it on purpose. Hebrews 10. Starting in verse 5. Remember it said in verse 4 that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you do not desire, or had no pleasure of them, in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." How many times?
Once.
Once for all. That's in contrast to what he's about to say in verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, After he had offered how many sacrifices?
One.
For sins for how much? How long? What duration?
Forever.
Forever. Did what?
Sat down on the right hand of God.
That's in contrast to the priest in verse 11 doing what?
Daily.
Standing, ministering daily, offering repeatedly. The picture of the Old Testament a tabernacle and temple, there is a lot of movement. There is hustling and bustling and work to be done. New person comes and brings a bull or a goat or whatever he brought. And that one has to be dealt with and so forth and so on. Moving, moving, moving. Jesus, one time, sacrificed for the sins of the world, forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Look at verse 14. Just in case you missed it, he says this. For by one offering he has perfected. What's that? We've seen that word.
Forever.
Remember when we, just a little bit ago, completed. Complete. What did it say earlier? It can never, in verse 1, at the end of verse 1 in chapter 10, what did it say? Offer continually year by year, it could not make those who approach perfect. In contrast to that, it says here that he has perfected or completed forever those who are being sanctified. You see the picture. You see how things have been pointing to this one individual all this time. So, what can we gather? The last two things here, real simple. When you put all this together, Christ came to die as an effective penal substitute to propitiate the wrath of God and make atonement for his people. I'm a little behind there, I see now. I should have brought that one up earlier. We are saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. If all of this is true that we've seen in these pages today, that the old sacrificial system, while it had a point and had a purpose, it was incomplete, it was pointing to someone that would eventually come. Someone that would be very surprising to see him sacrifice himself. But he did. And because of that, it demands our faith in him alone. And we are saved through his grace. It's incredible to look at all of this and to see how the structure and the building of it in these pages. You have so many instances of sacrifices. All these instances of blood and bodies and so forth. And it was all pointing to one individual who would come, who would take on not just the sin of one person, but he'd be able to take on the sins of the whole world because he would live a perfect life and he would be able to do all of that perfectly. That's all the time we have for today, but I hope that this made sense. If there's anything you need back up, let me know. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've been given, and truly we see, Lord, through your greatness and your plan that we have the perfect sacrifice that was done on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that these truths would not soon be forgotten. Knowing that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb, the true Lamb, that puts us in a right standing with you is an incredible thing, and it puts everything in a perspective. The things that we deal with daily are so small in comparison to the fact that you bought us with a price and that now we belong to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.